Well, we come again to the Gospel of Luke in the second chapter. And as we've been looking at Luke, we've seen more of the backstory to Christ's birth than any of the other Gospels give us. And so we saw the miraculous birth of John the Baptist, and then the foretelling of Christ's birth, and then the miraculous birth of Jesus. And now we come in chapter 2 to Christ's dedication in the temple, beginning in verse 21. Christ's dedication in the temple. This story is really about hope. It's about hope in the Messiah. What is hope? It's believing him and that he will rescue and that he gives life. So hope is faith in God about his present and future, particularly future promises. And it has three people here in view: Joseph and Mary and Simeon. They all had faith in the Lord. They all hoped in the Lord, and God blessed their faithfulness with a sight of Jesus. And so let's look at that. Luke 2:21 says, "And at the end of days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel, before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he," that is Simeon, "took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel.' And his father and mother," so that's Joseph and Mary, "marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.'" And so there we have the prophecy of Simeon here at the end about Christ, who he got to hold in his arms. Let's go to the Lord and thank him for his word. Lord, we thank you for Christ, the word made flesh. We thank you for this word about Jesus and about his faithful servants. Lord, help us to see Christ here. Give us humility as we come to your word, to not just see, but to believe and internalize. Lord, help us to worship you in light of Jesus, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, this passage has two parts. The first is about the faith of Joseph and Mary, and the second is about the faith of Simeon. So let's look at each of those. First, the faith of Joseph and Mary. Their faith is this, is that they believed God. They believed the law of God. because they believed God and they kept the law. They were doing what God said about worship. And you can see it there in verse 21. It says, at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So Genesis 17, we won't turn there, but Genesis 17, verses 9 to 14 says that every male among you shall be circumcised on the eighth day. That's very precise, you know? Not only circumcision, but the eighth day and all of this. And there's reasons for it. There's all sorts of symbolic reasons for it. But the point is, Joseph and Mary are strictly obeying God's law. Why'd they obey God's law so strictly about worship? You say, well, that's very picky, God. What if Mary was sick on the eighth day? You know, said the eighth day. Come on, God. It's very picky. You know, not only that, but there was a way to do it and with the priests and everything. But why did they obey God? Well, it wasn't to earn salvation. They weren't doing it so they could be acceptable to God. They did it because Christ saved them. God had saved them from their sins. He rescued me. He loves me. He bought me with a price. And so I want to honor him. And so they did, and they sought to worship God the way that he commanded. And then they named their child Jesus. Why'd they do that? Well, the angel told them to. Say, well, don't we have the freedom to name our kids who we want? Well, ordinarily, unless God says, name your child this. And then they did. Why? So they could be in good with God? No, because they're so thankful that God saved them. Do you know what the name Jesus means? Yeshua, Yahweh saves. God, the one true God, saves. He will save us from our sins. They named their child Jesus. Then verse 22, they keep on obeying the law. It says, when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. So, they did a lot of traveling for this. They went to Jerusalem from Bethlehem, right? And they brought him for the ceremony to present him to the Lord, and then for their own purification. Now, we need to understand this. Why did Mary need to be purified? So purification in the Old Covenant, try to make this real simple, wasn't about your sin at all. It was a picture of your sin. You had to be purified for things you couldn't avoid. Like if your father died in your home and you had to take your dad out and touch the dead body, you were impure. Right? If you had any kind of loss of blood, it was a symbolic of the loss of life. And your life had to be symbolically restored. What's the point? The point is this. The ceremony about purification meant you always had to keep being purified. There was no way for you to be pure. You had to keep being purified by God. What was that a symbol of? That's the reality of our sin too, is that we keep sinning. We keep needing purification by Jesus, you see? And so Mary, of course, through childbirth, lost blood, and she had to go and receive purification. And then verse 23 says, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So just to understand this, let's turn to a couple places. Hold your spot here in Luke 2, and if you will, go with me to Exodus 13. And we can read the law. Exodus 13, verse 1. Next, we're going to Leviticus, but first Exodus. Exodus 13, verse 1. Here's what they're doing. Why are Joseph and Mary doing this? Well, it says, the Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. Now, the pagan deities, false gods, require child sacrifice. Your firstborn is mine by blood. But that's not what God required. The one true God said, yes, he's mine, but you're mine. And instead of sacrificing your child, which is murder, you can come for a dedication. That's what our God is like, rebuking the false religions. No, come dedicate your child. Commit him, the firstborn, to me. And there was a process of this. Look with me in Leviticus 12 about the purification after childbirth. Leviticus 12. Verse 1 says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. So if she bears a male child, she's unclean 7 days. As at the time of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying are completed. But if she bears a female child, she shall be unclean 2 weeks. Now, some people look at that and they have said the Bible is prejudiced against women. See? The boy, when a boy is born, she only has to be purified 7 days. When the girl is born, she has to be purified for 2 weeks. They must not think very well of women in the Bible. This is what liberals do with the text of Scripture. But it's really foolish, because if you think the way the Bible does, and it's actually contained in the text, when a boy is born, there is blood loss, but circumcision is a form of purification. And so the male child bears part of his own purification because he's circumcised, and so the woman only has to bear half. And when a girl is born, of course, there's no circumcision. And so the mom has to bear the whole purification. So you have to think like a Hebrew, which is, the symbols of purification are about purity before the Lord. And it has nothing to do with this is a boy or this is a girl per se. It had to do with the ritual of purification. But now back to Luke 2. This is what they're doing. They're coming to receive purification or purifying, and they're coming to offer to the Lord what's required. They offer a pair of turtle doves in verse 24, which shows that they were poor. Had they been wealthier, they could have offered a lamb, but since they didn't have enough money, the Bible makes provision for them to offer a turtle dove and not a lamb, but a turtle dove and another turtle dove. So that's what they did. Notice this about the passage. Joseph and Mary are coming together as a couple. Mary could have gone by herself for this. She could have just gone by herself. But Joseph went with his wife to worship. You know, some husbands let their wives come to church without them. But Joseph, a righteous man, encouraged his wife in her faithfulness. He went with her. This is what a godly marriage is like. Husbands and wives worship the Lord together, and not performatively. But why? Out of a heart of gratitude for salvation, out of love for God, out of a desire to draw near to him and with each other. Husbands should lead their wives in coming to worship and observing the Sabbath day. And when a husband leads that way, it has a good effect on his whole family. And faithful wives follow their husbands and encourage them in worship. Now, sometimes for a husband and wife to be faithful about seeking the Lord together, there has to be repentance in a home. There needs to be confession of sin, humiliation, and then repentance, and then saying, let's seek the Lord together. I'm sorry for my sins. Will you forgive me? I forgive you. Let's grow together in the Lord. But faithful marriages seek the Lord together. This is what Joseph and Mary were doing. There's nothing in the law that required Joseph to come to this. She could have done it all. In fact, Jesus didn't have to come. I mean, it was her purification to go dedicate him. So, but they came together. We also need to remember that Joseph and Mary kept God's commandments under grace. This is so important. They were not obeying God because they thought they could save themselves. They didn't think they could get points with God by doing this, or that they were paying God off. You know, sometimes people fall into that. Okay, I'm going to do my thing for the Lord. Maybe you'll be merciful to me. No. Why do we come and obey the Lord and worship him as he teaches us? It's because he saved us from our sins. He's given us the Holy Spirit. We have perfect reconciliation to a holy God. We have life eternal now and forever. Joseph and Mary worshiped him with a heart of gratitude and love. They trusted him. But this passage is about much more than just Joseph and Mary. Because what's happening here, it's a picture. Jesus isn't actively obeying the law, but actually it is about Christ's birth and obedience to the law in relation to him. So metaphorically here, Jesus is actually obeying the law for us, isn't he? He's keeping the whole law. He's been circumcised. He's going because of the need for purification for his mother. He kept, what we can learn from this is Jesus kept the whole law for us, for our justification before God, even as a child. Beloved, you cannot be justified, which means righteous, legally acceptable to God based on your own works. Why not? Because your best works on your very best day fall far, infinitely short of what God requires of you. May I ask you, do you feel your sins right now? You have to feel your sin to be grateful for the justification of God. Some people believe they're basically righteous. They think, well, I'm better than others, better than that person, better than this person. They look down on others and they puff themselves up, especially people who have really sinned against them in their life. They look down on them. But your lies and my lies, your adulterous heart, your slander, your gossip, your murderous anger, your worldliness, your self-centeredness, your jealousies, these sins are so bad that an eternity of hell cannot atone for them. These are the sins that put Jesus on the cross. Do you believe the horror of these sins in their own right? These sins of the heart, these rebellions against God, they're ugly and infinitely offensive. How can you be right with God in light of such sins? Do you want to know how you can be right with him? The gospel is that Jesus Christ perfectly kept the whole law as your substitute. He perfectly kept it in your place to fulfill all righteousness, and he died on the cross to pay the penalty of your law breaking. So he obeyed to earn life, and he died to pay the death penalty. And so how are you righteous before God? It means trusting him. You have to trust in him. You look at him, you trust him. And now, do you believe? If you trust him, you trust that Jesus has canceled your debts, do you believe that he's forgiven you? You have to. If you believe his death is enough to pay for your sins, that he's Lord and God and King, and you believe that his blood is sufficient to wash your sins away, and you're looking at him, you have to believe you're forgiven. You believe he's canceled your debts. He says it in his word. You have to believe his word. Your debts are canceled. Look away from yourself and your own works. You say, well, I'm inadequate. I'm not as meticulous about obeying the law as Joseph and Mary were here. Well, Jesus was. And you look at him and you believe his life, his death, for you. Will you look to him? Will you trust him? Will you believe his mercy, his forgiveness? And if you trust in him, the Bible says, Jesus says, he will save you from your sins and give you life eternal. And he'll then teach you how to repent. You go to him for repentance. And he'll teach you to hate and forsake your sins because they're displeasing to God. He'll teach you how to love God and love others. He'll teach you how to love your enemy. He'll teach you how to believe his forgiveness of you, and he'll teach you how to forgive others who have sinned against you. He'll teach you how to love the people in your life who are hard to love. He'll teach you to be patient. He'll teach you to go on by grace and how to worship him as Joseph and Mary did. And so first we've seen the faith of Joseph and Mary and the faithfulness of Jesus that saves us from our sins. But second, let's look here at the faith of Simeon. So we saw the faith of Joseph and Mary in their worship, but now look with me at the faith of Simeon. This is a prophet. Some think he was a priest. He's not a priest, he's a prophet. And we don't really know who he was. He appears right here in the text, and there's really no more information about Simeon than what we have right here. But it says in verse 25, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. There's a lot of things said there about him. He's faithful. It says he's righteous and devout. What does that mean? When it says he's righteous, it means two things. It means, number one, he's received the righteousness of Christ. He's forgiven of his sins by Jesus, by grace, through faith alone. But secondly, he's practically just toward God and others. He lives a just life, a righteous life from the inside out. He was someone committed to God and his good word and his law. And then it says he's devout. So he's righteous, but he's devout. The word devout means he was conscientious in his devotion or commitment to God. What does that look like? Well, he believed and he kept repenting. When he sinned, he would keep repenting. It means he sought to pray. It means he wanted to faithfully worship the Lord as God commands. He communed with God. And what can we learn from this? Well, one thing we can learn is that it is really possible to be a righteous and devout person. It's not impossible. It is really possible. Now, he was old. He was about to die. And some people, they live their whole life, and some don't finish well, even as Christians. But here, this man did. He was righteous and devout. But you know, you can be someone who is righteous and devout, growing in the Lord. I wonder if you are. You say, well, I don't know, Brother Tom. I have remaining sins in my heart. Well, so did he. I don't know, Brother Tom. I don't always want to do what God says. Well, neither did he. The question is, are you repenting by faith? Do you believe the mercy of Jesus? Are you trying to grow in the Lord and keep his commandments? The only way that you can be righteous and devout is to be convinced of Christ's goodness. You say, Brother Tom, I want to be righteous and devout, but I don't know how. Well, what you don't do is, I'm just going to become a righteous and devout person. I'm going to set myself to become a righteous and devout person. That's what I'm going to do. That's not the right approach. What you have to do is become convinced of Christ's goodness and greatness. And how do you do that? You look in the Word. You have to be in the Word. Not just on the Lord's Day, Sunday after Sunday, but personally, privately, and meditating on what God says. And who do we see in the Word of God if we read it correctly? Jesus, all the way through, from Genesis to Revelation. It's shadow and fulfillment. It's promise and fulfillment. It's the whole Bible is about a crucified and risen Savior for poor sinners. And if you see this Jesus taking our sins on himself, dying for our sins, rising from the dead, forgiving wretches like us, who has the authority to destroy us, but instead pronounced judgment on himself so that we could be reconciled to him. You will see him as great and good if you believe your sins are what they are. But you have to feed upon him in his word. And if you do, and if you see him as great and good, you will become more and more righteous and devout because you'll love him. And if you love him and see his loveliness, you'll want to be like him. Lovely, honorable, good. This is what Simeon was like. Righteous and devout. But look at what his life was like. In verse 25, it says he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. This is what Christians often have to do. They have to wait. Do you know the Psalms are full of that? To wait upon the Lord. This is part of being righteous and devout. What does it mean to wait? It means there's a darkness. In Simeon's life, there was all kinds of darkness. The Romans had invaded Israel. Paganism was all over the place. You had the Sadducees, who were a bunch of liberals, and you had the Pharisees, who were a bunch of legalists. Lord, deliver. And he's got a sin in his own heart. He needs rescue. So what's the answer? Well, he waited. Well, what does waiting mean? How do you wait faithfully? Well, waiting really means to keep on going in faith. You keep believing. Christ is going to hold on to you. You keep holding on to him. It doesn't always mean that waiting doesn't mean you're always soaring or running the race as faithfully as you should. It means you're holding on because he's holding on to you and you're going to keep on going. You're keeping your eyes on him. What was he waiting for, though? It says the consolation of the Lord. Are you waiting for consolation? This word consolation means comfort. It's the Greek word paraclete. You may recognize it. It's in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is called the paraclete, the helper, the consoler, the comforter. This is, but here in Luke, that refers to Jesus, the Messiah. He was hoping, waiting for the consolation of the Lord, for the Savior to comfort him. That means to save him by comfort. The Bible doesn't mean like a soft pillow when it talks about comfort. Comfort is a sure promise that's more firm than anything you can think or see or feel in this world. Comfort is strong in the Bible, not soft. Amen. And so it requires a mighty Savior. I wonder what you look to for comfort in your sorrows, in the sins of others against you and your sins against others, and the sins in your own heart that you wish were gone? What do you look to for comfort? You know, many people look to worldly comforts. They look for comfort in pleasure, alcohol, and drugs. Some think worldly psychology will help them out of their discomfort. Some look for it in money, and success, or power, or relationships. None of that will ultimately comfort you. Your comfort has to come from Jesus. He is the comforter. His Spirit comforts you. Simeon was looking for the consolation of the Lord, the coming Messiah. Comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord in Isaiah 40, verse 1. Simeon knew there was no other hope but Jesus, and so he waited for comfort. How do we wait for comfort in Jesus? Well, we trust him. It's like, well, Lord, there's all these difficulties. We're not delivered yet. I'm going to keep trusting you and keep on going. I'm going to keep trusting you and looking at you. And this is what Simeon did. And then, verse 26, this came at the end of his life. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. That's because he's a prophet. So he was a New Testament prophet, and he got a revelation from the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. The Lord's Christ, that is Yahweh's Messiah, the Messiah of the Lord. This is the great promise that he would see Christ. I wonder if you've seen Jesus. You seen him, I wonder? I don't mean have you seen his laws, though that would be good. I don't mean have you seen baptism and seen the Lord's Supper or have you seen Christianity. Some people have only seen the church, they've seen Christ's people, or they've seen what the Bible says about what is true. All those are very good things to see. We must see them. But I wonder if you've seen Jesus. Do you see him? With the eye of faith, that he is good and great, that he is a savior and a king, that he is gentle and lowly, but he is also the one true God who is not to be trifled with. He is patient. He is humble and gracious, and yet speaks with all authority. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the God of gods. He is the eternal, only begotten Son of the living God, the one who rules and reigns right now and will never stop reigning, who is not out of control, no matter what it may feel like, the one who forgives wretched sinners, even the worst of sinners like Paul, who threw Christians in prison and murdered, held the coats of people while they stoned Jesus. This Jesus who forgives sinners and rules them for their good and benefit and out of love, this Jesus that if you were to look into his heart, all you would be able to see for you if you look to him is nothing but love. More and more love, perfect love, infinite, overflowing, unstoppable, conquering love. This love of our Lord Jesus Christ overcomes us so that we love him. We love him because he first loved us. And then Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. You repent of your sins and turn from the evil that's in your heart by looking at me. Most of all, do you see him there on the cross? Dying for poor sinners. Simeon saw Christ. He saw him not only with physical eyes, but with eyes of faith. Then verse 27, and he came in the Spirit to the temple. What that means is that the Spirit guided him there. So the Holy Spirit sovereignly directed him to the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God. Have you taken him into your arms? It's one thing to see him. It's another thing to take him into your arms. May I ask, have you taken him to forgive your sins completely? Have you taken him into your arms to believe his love and mercy? Have you taken him to give you life eternal, to reconcile you to God? You say, yes, Brother Tom. But have you taken him into your arms to rule over you as king from the inside out? You can't have him as savior and not as a king. If you take him into your arms, you take the whole of Christ. You take all that Jesus is, who is savior and king. You can't have him unless you have all that he is. He's the king. He's the ruler of rulers. And if you take him into your arms, he will save you and forgive your sins and reconcile you to God. And then he will rule your life for your good. Will you submit to him? Will you bow the knee to him? He forgives you by faith alone. He receives you as his brother and friend. He gives himself to you. And if you take Christ into your arms like Simeon, you will be able to pray what Simeon prayed. You can see it in verse 29. Now, Lord, you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. You know what the result of taking him into your arms is? Peace. That's what it says. Peace with God. Peace within that grows, not perfect peace within till heaven, but we have peace within. And we learn how to make peace with others instead of making war always. Make peace. So we have peace with God. We learn how to make peace with others. And now Simeon is ready to die in peace. If you take Christ into your arms, you can have peace. Then verse 33, we see the response of Joseph and Mary to Simeon's prophecy. It says, and his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. Well, what was said about him? He was going to save the world, Jew and Gentile alike. the Savior of his people. That's who this Jesus was, this baby, who is the God of heaven. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Now, this is a striking prophecy. Do you see where it says that Jesus is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed? Well, what does that mean? Well, the word sign there, it's really talking about a word. Do you know words are signs? When you read a word, it's a symbol that points you to something. Well, Jesus is the sign of God. Jesus is the Word of God. And when you see Jesus, you either side with him or against him. And most people side against him. That's what it says, a sign that is opposed for the fall and the rising of many. And so I wonder what it's going to be with you. Are you for him, with him, or are you against him? Do you oppose Christ, or will you trust him and stand with him and follow him? It's interesting, it says a sword will pierce through Mary's soul. It's a very important phrase. It comes up in John as well. That is, God will ask Mary to side with the truth over and against her son's well-being. Jesus will be crucified as a part of God's purpose, and a sword will pierce Mary. This is actually the high calling of godly mothers throughout the Bible. Sometimes mothers are tempted to side with family over God's truth, but that is a betrayal of family. Think of the mother of Moses. God asked her to give him up. He had to float in a basket in the reeds. Think of Hannah, who gave up Samuel. It's actually a theme all through the Bible that godly mothers are called to side with God and his truth and what he would ask of them, even over against their family if necessary. The sword that pierced through Mary would actually be her redemption, because the sword would be the cross, and Jesus would save Mary and all of his people from their sins. The sword that pierced through Mary would sanctify her, and the Bible says that she treasured up all these things in her heart. She could do this because she loved the goodness of God. He is assigned to you. He's assigned to me. There's only two possibilities, rising and falling. Will you believe in him? Maybe you haven't. Will you believe in him? Will you trust in him? Trusting him, will you repent of your sins and receive baptism? Join the church and run this race with us as we go from grace in this world to glory in the next. If you don't believe, I'm calling on you now. If you have not trusted in Jesus, you come to Jesus. Repent of your sins. Follow Christ. He will not disappoint you. He will keep every promise he's ever made. And he'll reveal himself to you more and more, and he is good. And you will never regret coming to Christ. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for Christ crucified and risen, for the hope of poor sinners like us that is in Jesus. Lord, we believe. Help us to believe more, to see more of who he is. In Jesus' name, amen. At this time,